Good morning. Let me say a couple things before I get started. My wife wanted to everybody to know you probably saw our VBS sign out there in front of the church. There are cards on the table if you want to invite kids from your neighborhood, if you want to invite nieces, nephews, friends, grandkids, all those kinds of things. Pick up those at the table on the way out. And second of all, you may notice it is a little brighter in here this morning. I can see all your faces, which I'm not sure is a good thing or not yet. I'll let you know after the sermon. But I do want to say you can notice the dramatic lighting that we've had put in that's so much brighter for you out there. The reason why we are able to do that is because you are faithful givers, and we want to say thank you for that because we couldn't do it without you. The lights would literally not be on without your faithful giving. So thank you for that, for providing for this place and for your faithfulness in that. We will continue our study in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to cover three whole verses, but they are three really good verses in the middle of Peter's sermon. So Christianity as a faith is often in our modern world lumped in with numerous other religions as a possible and perhaps equally viable pursuit of God and of eternal life. After all, many people say, we can't know for sure. So are we not simply taking a leap of faith? Isn't that what we all do? No matter what faith we believe, are we not simply taking a leap of faith? But I want you to see as we look in Peter's sermon, as we continue in Peter's sermon, that's not what Peter's message is. It's not, hey, take a chance on Jesus. It might be true. And if it's true, we'll all benefit from it. We'll all go to heaven. It might be true, so let's take a leap. It's just as good as anything else. No, Peter preaches a clear gospel, an exclusive gospel, and it's really important to understand this, a reasonable gospel. And what I mean by reasonable is a rational gospel. Peter does not ask us to check our brain at the door before we come to this gospel. Peter invites his listeners to not take a leap of faith. He grounds his preaching in eyewitness accounts of miraculous events, including, most importantly, a resurrection from the dead, prophecies of Holy Scripture, as well as the reality of sin and our need for a Savior. Peter preaches a specific gospel from a specific God who sent a specific Savior to save a specific people. Who are those specific people? Well, we read in our last verse last week, it's all those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's who he sent. That's what he did. Peter doesn't ask his audience to believe in a philosophical framework. He doesn't ask us to believe in an anonymous vision. He calls upon his audience and by extension us to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, who we know is Lord and Messiah because of what he said, because of what he did publicly, and what he accomplished by walking out of the tomb and presenting himself alive, as Luke wrote in chapter 1, by many convincing proofs. And furthermore, Peter doesn't preach a passive God or an impersonal force. He proclaims a sovereign God whose plan of redemption was accomplished exactly as he planned. And if all those things are true, and they are, then the only response, Peter says, is to repent and believe the gospel. No leap of faith required because our God deals in reality. Let me read our text. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the time that we can gather. And I pray that you would be glorified this morning. I pray we would be in awe of your power and sovereignty. We would be convicted by the truth of your word, the reality of our sin and our need for a Savior. glorify yourself through the preaching of your word this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we talk about apostolic preaching, and we are in the midst of the very first example of that this morning, there are four elements of that apostolic preaching. I talked about this last week with the Joel 2 prophecy, that the messianic age has arrived, that Jesus has come, and so the next thing we're waiting for is the day of the Lord. Two, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You can't explain the gospel without those essential elements. Old Testament scriptures that back that up and undergird the truth of the gospel. And then a call to repentance, that there needs to be a response to the truths that are being preached. And the content of Peter's sermon reflects these realities. The Greek term is kerygma. It means preaching. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's the life and ministry of Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it's a call to repentance. It's the proclamation of the gospel that compels someone to put their faith in Christ. As Paul said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. And Peter is grounding this in Old Testament scripture. And now, while there is not an explicit reference to Isaiah 53 this morning, I think Isaiah 53 is the prophecy that we want to go to in terms of setting up who Christ was and how God planned that sovereignly. And Isaiah 53:1 starts like this: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Peter is going to answer that question this morning, 700 years in the making, when he makes this proclamation. And that's the question that he's going to answer in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. So first of all, look who he's addressing. And he chooses all of his words in this verse very carefully and very deliberately. But he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So let's look at all of these. Number one, men of Israel. That address carries weight. He's talking to people who have been given the revelation of God, the chosen people of God, men of Israel. What he has to say is addressed to the people of Israel. They claim to be God's people. And that's one of Peter's admonitions here. You say you're God's people. You say you believe God's word. You're here celebrating a festival because God has told you to do that. Well, let's look at those words. Let's look at those scriptures. Let's see if you are really the people of God. And then he talks about this Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. And he calls him a man. He says this man was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. He says God performed those things through Christ. And then he comes back to them and says he did it publicly in your midst, as you know. So let's look at those one at a time. That Jesus the Nazarene, I think it's basically just identifying Jesus' hometown, who he is. We learned back in Matthew chapter 2 that when he heard that Archelaus, that's Joseph, by the way, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's after the flight to Egypt. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus is called the Nazarene 14 times in the New Testament. Seven of those are in Luke and Acts. He's called Jesus of Nazareth seven times. Four of those are in Luke and Acts. And why is that important? We're identifying a specific Jesus from a specific place. And, by the way, one of the most unlikely places to produce a Messiah. As Nathanael said in John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But remember where we left off last week in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who is that Lord? Well, Peter says exclusively here, it's Jesus the Nazarene. That's the one you must call on to be saved. Number two, it seems basic, but he says that this is a man. You're going, of course he was a man. Well, some of you know my Superman illustration already, but those of you don't, that's what we're going to get to in a second. But he says he's a man. That's important. That's more important than what we think it is. Back in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In verse 21, Jesus is identified as very God. In verse 22, he's identified as very man. He is the God-man. And we need to understand this idea, and I use the Superman illustration as the one, that Jesus was not Clark Kent. When Jesus was on this earth, he was not pretending to be a man. We all know that Clark Kent is the secret identity. Superman is who he is. He just puts on glasses and becomes a newspaper reporter. Okay? And he pretends to be a man, but he is in no way a man. Even if he is in his suit and his glasses and working at the Daily Planet, he still bullets bounce off of him and he can still go the speed of light and all those things. That never goes away because he's just pretending to be a mild-mannered newspaper reporter, but he is in no way that. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus embraced humanity. He became man. We'll go to Philippians 2 in just a second. But it's from that starting point that the Christology of Acts proceeds from. Not from the notion of a divine being who, by some kind of incarnation, accommodated himself to the human world, took on human tendencies. No, Luke never abandons his assertion that Jesus was a man. He embraced that humanity. And he's going to introduce this idea that God became flesh, just as John introduces that in the first chapter of his gospel. Philippians chapter 2, that's what Paul says, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Never ceased being God. Doesn't mean he set his deity aside. It means he emptied himself in the sense of exercising his deity, and he took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Very much God, very much man. A real life, a real death, perfect obedience, the second Adam perfectly fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, which says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." He lived life just as we did. "But he was attested to these men by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Three terms: miracles, wonders, and signs. Before that, let's back up and say the attested idea. What does it mean to be attested by God? What's found in a lot of Greek manuscripts to describe office holders. When an emperor would appoint someone to an office, this is the word that's used. It can be used for someone who's already in office or someone who has received appointment to an office. And so Jesus has been given a specific task. He's been given a specific role. And we know he was given those roles because he performed these three things: miracles and wonders and signs. What are they? Well, miracles, or literally powers, dunamis, that is a demonstration of the power of God. Jesus did things that only God could do. Then there are wonders. Wonders are connected to miracles. They may be one and the same in different cases, but wonders are to arouse astonishment, to see things and go, "Wait a second, I've never seen that happen before. What's going on? I need to go check this out. I need to see this so I can understand." And then finally, signs, which is really important, that the signs talk about the purpose of the miracles and wonders. The signs are confirmation of what was predicted in the Old Testament. The signs use the miracles and wonders to point to God, to verify the messenger, that the messenger is from God, signify spiritual truth. Interestingly enough, these three terms appear together here, and then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and in Hebrews 2:4, in reference to what the apostles did. Hebrews 6:5 calls them the powers of the age to come. In Acts, wonders only occurs in conjunction with signs. So when you're talking about apostles, apostles never did wonders without signs. What does that mean? It means they never did a wonder for the sake of a wonder. They did wonders with signs to point to the veracity of their ministry from Christ and from God. It's a testimony to the fact that marvels themselves, people can do marvels, But marvels themselves do not save. Marvels themselves do not have power unless they point to the power that's behind the marvel, and only if they point to the God that brings them to faith. In Isaiah 52:15, before Isaiah 53, it says this: kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what that had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Those are the signs that they will understand. And make sure we know that it was God who was performing those signs and wonders. You'll remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, that's exactly what he says. He says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Now, he doesn't understand them yet, but he says, "I'm seeing things that only God can do. Jesus, you need to explain this to me." And of course, Nicodemus will come to faith through that conversation. Interestingly enough, the later Jewish response against Jesus never denied that he performed miracles. If you read early Jewish literature responding to the claim that Jesus is Messiah, they never denied that the miracles he did were not miracles, but they claimed, like they did in Luke 11, that he did it by sorcery, that he did it by illegitimate means, that he did it by the power of Satan or Beelzebub. So the response is they can't deny what happened, so they have to reinterpret what happened. We talked a little bit about that last week. Miracles themselves address an immediate need, whether that's a healing, whether that's a provision for something in the moment. But the larger purpose is to confirm that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And through these miracles and wonders and signs, God attested that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. One question that people often ask today is, why don't we see the same number of miracles and wonders and signs today? Why don't we see those same things? Well, I would argue that timing is everything. And I would argue from two Old Testament time frames. Two other times where we saw a proliferation of miracles was one in the Exodus, when God was delivering his people from slavery and bringing them to the promised land. And the other during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, when Ahab and Jezebel and all the fallout of that the Baal worship was attacking Yahweh worship in Israel. So outbreaks of the miraculous have often in Old Testament been confined in the history of redemption to specific periods in which the powers of darkness tended to be very powerful, and that there was a threat to the continuation of God's purposes. Now, we know God's purposes will never be thwarted, but it was in those times that we see more miracles. And let's be honest, there's no greater time in redemptive history than the incarnation. When God comes in flesh and dwells in creation, there is a spike in supernatural activity. Same thing with the possessions that we see. Satan ramped up the forces when Christ was on the earth because the threat to his little kingdom was great. God's power equipped Moses and Elijah to perform supernatural works that testified to their divine commission, that Moses was the selected leader that would deliver Israel from Egypt, that Elijah was the prophet from God in the midst of Ahab and Jezebel's reign that would defeat the enemies of God. So the outpouring of God's power here at Pentecost in Acts 2 reveals by signs and wonders to testify both to the divine commission of Jesus as Messiah and to his apostles. So this extends to his apostles. What? They will be his witnesses. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. What is God's intention for his church? To destroy the gates of Hades. And that starts here. These miraculous works, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, were the signs of the apostles. How do we know these men were with Jesus? Well, they do things that no one else can do. It confirms their ministry. And then he says that these things happened in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And again, remember, he's talking to men of Israel. He's talking to a Jewish audience. And he tells them, this happened in your midst. You saw it. You know it. Much like Nicodemus, you're seeing things. How are you going to respond to these miracles and signs and wonders that you're seeing? Now, these are scribes and Pharisees, but obviously another Jewish audience, but sums up the Jewish mindset. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." We're in Matthew 12. There's been plenty of signs. "We want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, and Peter is saying to the Jews in Jerusalem, and we are hearing this morning, you know the scriptures. Put two and two together and worship Jesus as the Messiah. He's not saying, "Hey, trust me, I had a vision. Trust me, I think this is what it is. This might be a good chance to take a leap of faith and maybe get to heaven." No, he says, "I don't know if my wife's cold, so I'm going to bring her my jacket." Because she complains about that. Okay? She was like, "You didn't take your jacket off 2 weeks ago and I was freezing." So, I've got to provide for my family before he come up here. Or I'm worse than an infidel. So, he says, "You know the scriptures. You are men of Israel. You've been given the revelation. Read the prophets. You've read it. You've heard it taught. Now look at what Jesus is doing and put two and two together. He did it in your midst. And you know, you know." He tells them personally, "You know, Jews of Jerusalem, you've been in this city. You've seen him minister. You've seen him do signs and wonders and miracles. You know this. What you're doing now is denying the power of these things that happen in front of you." He's establishing the accountability for this Jewish crowd. He's saying you're accountable and you are guilty if you ignore these things that are happening in your midst. He puts them under conviction with the hope that that will lead them to repentance. Because if you are not convicted of your sin, you will not repent of your sin. If you don't know that you're buried at the bottom of the ocean, you won't call out for a deliverer. He says in verse 23, "This man," again, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, this is a powerful verse on the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man, because we seemingly have two things that contradict each other. One, Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And two, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So how do we reconcile this? Well, it's not, well, what percentage of this one is true and what percentage of this one is true? They're both true. They're both stand alone as statements that are absolutely true as to what happened in Jerusalem. God's sovereign foundation or foreordination of all things is not carried out in such a way as to eliminate secondary causes and to eliminate decisions made by the creatures. In other words, when God brings his will to pass, he does so through and by the decisions of real people. Judas is a great example. Judas is the son of perdition. Judas is the one that was selected to betray Christ. And yet Judas is responsible for his decisions and his rejection of Christ and the gospel. Think of Joseph's brothers in Egypt that sell him into slavery. What they did was wicked, it was selfish, it was conceived in their own mind, and yet God uses those decisions to accomplish the will that he has foreordained. Jesus' death was ordained. We see this throughout the Gospels, especially, and I'm sticking in Luke because we're in Acts and it's the same author. In 9:22, Luke says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things," this is Jesus obviously speaking, "and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Long before he was turned over, he knew this was what was going to happen. Luke 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Christ knew where he was heading. This was ordained by God. And we see this again back in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And you'll remember this. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord has done this. The Lord is sovereign. It was not a surprise. And yet, Jesus' death was perpetrated by wicked men. All this in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." They were lying to Pilate, outwardly lying to get him convicted. Luke 23, 5. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And then verse 23. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Wicked men perpetrated these false charges against an innocent Jesus. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That happened before their very eyes in Jerusalem. These same men were there for Pentecost that were there at Passover. So two truths that we see here. One, Jesus died as the result of deliberate human decision made in the exercise of their God-given freedom of choice. Their Jewish crowd at Pentecost could not avoid their responsibility in Jesus' death. He says, "You nailed him to a cross. You did this." And at the same time, in the mystery of the divine will, God was working in these events of willful human rebellion to bring about his eternal purposes. The cross was not an accident. What happened there atoned for our sin and produced the triumph of the resurrection. It's what we will see in Isaiah 53. We have to avoid two errors in thinking. One is that the cross was an emergency measure thrown out by God when all else had failed. Like, "Oh, they rejected him. I got to come up with something else and find a new people of God." No, it was always part of God's sovereign will. It was the culmination of the incarnation. This was how it was supposed to end always. We must also never think that anything that Jesus did changed the mindset of God to men and women. And what I mean by that is, as you've heard before, we had that mean Old Testament God who was always smiting people. And then Jesus came in and softened it all up, and now Jesus is a nice God. No, it was by the love of God that Jesus was sent in the first place. It was by the love of God that Jesus suffered on the cross. It was the love of God that crushed his son. That's what we have to understand when we look at this verse. It says it was predetermined. Predetermined. The Greek word is horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. It means to define or to mark out the boundaries or the limits of, to a point. Five of the eight appearances of this word in Scripture happen in Acts. And it has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. God appoints Christ as judge in Acts 10 and Acts 17. In Paul's sermon in Acts 17 in Athens, God determines the times and the boundaries of men and nations. This is all the sovereignty of God. In Romans 1:4, Paul uses the same word to say that Christ was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. He was appointed, he was predetermined the Son of God by the resurrection. And I think that's going to tie into verse 24, which we'll get to in a few moments. Same dynamic in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This is determined. It's going to happen, but the man who betrays him will be accountable for his sin. And the other word they use is, Luke uses is foreknowledge. Prognosis is the word. We know that word well. It's used as a noun only here and in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, "to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen, elect aliens, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." That's the other place that it's used. So the same event, the death of Jesus, is attributed simultaneously both to the purpose of God and to the wickedness of men. And let's understand this. The entire New Testament that we have that has developed the doctrine of the atonement. Think of Paul's writings. Think of Hebrews. Think of 1 Peter. That's not present yet. These apostles have not laid out this full-fledged, full-throated doctrine of the atonement yet. But there's already among the apostles an understanding that through Jesus' death, God's saving purpose was worked out. That this was always the predetermined plan of God. Now, before he rose, that was not their mindset. We've talked about that. They struggled with this idea of a dying Messiah. They struggled with the idea of the resurrection. But now that they've seen the risen Christ, this understanding of the atonement and the sovereignty of God is coming into focus. In 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, we see the verb form, prognosko, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. That verb form appears five other times in the New Testament, and it gives us more clarity on foreknowledge in Christ. The context of this verse is our redemption. Just before that, he talked about that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but by the blood of the Lamb. And then he says the means by which that happened is that Christ was nailed to a cross. Nailed to a cross. Acts insists that this in no way lessens the enormity of what those who crucified Jesus actually did. You nailed him to a cross. And we've talked about this in crucifixion before, that crucifixion was such an ugly thing, even in the Roman world, that you didn't bring it up in polite conversation. And here is Peter doubling down on this fact that not only did you kill him, you nailed him to a cross. Every mention of the crucifixion in Acts is loaded with horror. It would force the audience to shudder. And we lose some of that because we've never seen anyone nailed to a cross. But if you lived in the Roman Empire in those days, you saw it and you saw the horror and you saw the suffering and you heard the suffering. Crucifixion arose as a means of torture somewhere in the East, maybe with the Medes, maybe with the Persians. Alexander the Great seems to have learned it from them and brought it west. The Romans learned it from the Phoenicians through Carthage, and they had perfected it as a means of execution reserved for only the worst criminals. It was brutal. It was torturous. It was a humiliating means of execution. In fact, our English word excruciating comes from the Latin word, which means out of the cross. Apart from anything else, the crucifixion shows supremely how horrifyingly sin can behave in human execution. And yet, Christ our Lord humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul makes it a point to say, even death on a cross, even a death like that. There were three requirements for a Roman crucifixion. Some of you have heard me teach on this before, but it had to be public. It wanted to be used as a public deterrent to raise your hand against Rome. It had to be lingering. They didn't want a firing squad. They didn't want a quick death. They wanted someone to suffer. And number three, it had to result in death. No one came off a cross, and if he did, the entire detail that was in charge of that cross was crucified themselves. So it was a means of execution that no one came back from. We preach a risen Christ. How is that possible? Also, understand to the Jews the concept of a crucified Messiah was incredible, because in Deuteronomy 21:23, they preached, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And what does Paul do? But Peter and Paul as well, they would use Old Testament scriptures to prove that the crucifixion was fulfilled prophecy. That the crucifixion, as ugly as it was part of God's plan of redemption. Maybe because it was so ugly. Paul uses this same imagery from Deuteronomy 21 in Galatians 3:13 when he talks about Christ taking on the curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified. Understand how amazing that statement is. We preach Christ crucified. The Romans don't even talk about crucifixion over dinner. We preach a crucified Messiah. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They can't conceive of a crucified Messiah. And to Gentiles, foolishness. So to the Orthodox Jew, the cross is the obstacle. But Scripture clearly teaches that the cross is the essential piece of the forgiveness of our sin and the propitiation of the wrath of God. So what's Peter's message to the Jews? Read the Scriptures and you'll see. Read the Word of God. Men of Israel, you have been given words from God. Read them and see that this man is your Messiah. He says he was nailed by that you nailed him to the cross by the hands of the NASB says godless men. More appropriately lawless men. Anomon is the word. That namas is law, so it means no law. It's most often used to refer to Gentiles. It's the same term that's used to describe the transgressors on either side of Jesus at the cross. It's used to describe the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But Luke is tying the Jews and the Romans together. You crucified him by the hands of godless men. You were part of this. They were part of this. You can't say, hey, it wasn't us. The Romans did all the dirty work. Yeah, but you delivered him over. You're the one that nailed him to the cross. You're accountable. And so he's talking about both in this idea. Nothing is said to minimize the fact of Jewish guilt in crucifying Jesus. In fact, you, the Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans. Luke insists that they are accountable for what has happened. And then he says, you put him to death. He was put to death. Why do I have to bring that up? Because Jesus died on the cross that day, a real death. A man who ceased breathing and gave up his spirit. It was not an illusion. Back to that Superman imagery earlier. Because Gnostics and Muslims believe that Jesus wasn't killed, wasn't crucified, only that God made it seem that way. In different incarnations of that, they switched Judas out. There's different things, but that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And if Jesus did not die, just as the rest of us will die, and he did not conquer the power of death that we are all subject to, then the sacrifice wasn't real and the resurrection is impossible. He was put to death. This man was put to death. He wants to make sure we understand that this wasn't some smoke and mirrors. This wasn't one of the signs and wonders. He was put to death. And then Isaiah 53, back there again, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He was cut off for the transgression of Israel. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And if we stopped at 2:23 and we stopped at Isaiah 53:9, we would have a deceased religious figure, just like every other religious movement that's ever existed. Our belief would be, in that case, a massive leap of faith. He was dead. He was put to death. It was all over. But we keep reading and we get to verse 24 and we read, But God raised him up again. He was dead. You put him to death. You nailed him to the cross at the hands of godless men. It was over. It was done with. But God raised him up again. And what happened when he raised him up? He put an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This is such a good verse. I'm excited about this verse. Can you tell? Godless men put him to death, but God raised him up again. Jesus used that same word often in the Gospels to describe his resurrection. And in Genesis 50:20, again, this is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate picture of what Joseph was talking about. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Jesus was executed by the Romans, but the appeal went to a higher court and the death penalty was reversed. That same word, raised, is used with the faithful leper. Remember the 1 in 10 in Luke 17 that comes back and thanks and praises Jesus. And Jesus tells him, stand up, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. The sovereignty of the Father is on display here. Jesus rose because he was raised. And that's not all, because later in Paul's writings, he makes it abundantly clear the resurrection of Jesus was not an isolated and an individual event, but an anticipated part of the resurrection in the last day that you and I will experience if we are in Christ. That he is the first fruits of that resurrection. And it's brought forward in such a way that the rest of men might share in it by faith if they call upon the name of the Lord. And what does he do in the process? He puts an end to the agony of death. That word putting an end to, it's luo. It means to loose, to annul, to break. I want you to listen to how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used by Jesus in John 2:19 when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In 2 Peter 3:10, it's used in reference to the day of the Lord, where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then it's used again in Revelation 5:2, when John asked the question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And so what we have here is this total destruction of death, the death of death in the death of Christ, to steal a title. And then he destroys the agony of that death. What's agony? Odin is the Greek word. It's used three times in the New Testament. It's often used to describe the birth pangs of the tribulation. But perhaps there's a Hebrew variant here. And for those of you that don't speak Hebrew, you can compare here and just look at this. This word and this word. Well, they look exactly the same, don't they? There's one little dot on under here that's not over here. This is pangs. This is cord. And I think there may be something there, that the variant here is that Jesus broke the cords of death, the cords that once ensnared us, that in Psalm 18:5 said, "The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me," that Jesus broke the cords that once held us in the grave. And we see this again back in Isaiah 53:10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." There's the sovereignty of God. The Lord did this, putting him to grief. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering," there's that perfect obedience of Christ, "he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." There's the resurrection and the exaltation. "And all who call on his name to be saved are now freed from the snares and the cords of the grave." There's even more to this, though. Let me pose this question, because you'll talk to the skeptics, and the skeptics will say this: "How can you believe in a resurrection from the dead? How can you guys sit around and say that someone was dead and 3 days later they walked out of that tomb? That's impossible. Dead people don't rise." And you know what? They're right. They're right. All things being equal, the skeptic is correct. But all things are not equal. All things are not equal. As Matthew 19:26 says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But look at what Peter says. Peter doesn't say God did the impossible. Look at what he says. This is so important. "Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He doesn't say God did what was impossible. He says it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. That the resurrection was it, not resurrecting was impossible. That's what he's saying, and that should be mind-blowing. Why? Well, a couple reasons. One, because the resurrection was foretold in Scripture, which cannot fail. Even though Peter is an eyewitness, he calls the Jews here in Jerusalem to account for the crucifixion. And the resurrection is exclusively God's territory. He's saying he was raised because God said he would be. And therefore, it's impossible for death to hold him. One commentator said the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. If his suffering and death were ordained by the determined counsel of God, so were the resurrection and his glory. But wait, there's more. Because when we talk about that and they go, "Well, you know, you believe in prophecy, I don't. So let's have a different conversation." Peter says it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Possible is dunatos. It's from dunamai that we saw earlier. It's power, it's strength, it's ability. So what Peter is saying here is that death couldn't hold Christ if it wanted to. Even if death wanted to hold Christ, it could not do it. Why? Why? Well, let me ask you this. What did Jesus do that no human being has ever done? How and why? Let me back it up even further. How and why did death enter the world? Back in the garden, what brought death into this world? Sin brought death into this world. And Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then he says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if the wages of sin is death, and death came to this world via sin, and we die because of the results of sin, I ask again, what did Jesus do that no human being has ever done? He lived a life without sin. So follow me. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived that is not under the condemnation of Romans 6:23. And therefore, death has no claim on him. He cannot stay dead. Death cannot hold him because there is no sin to hold him in the grave. So what does Peter say? It was impossible for him to be held in his power. Not God did the impossible and raised the man from the dead. No, Jesus did that before in his ministry. It was impossible that this man, this sinless man, this perfect God-man could be held in the grave. R.C. Sproul said the really astonishing statistic is not that one should rise from the dead, but one that should remain sinless throughout his life. If that is true, then it would be morally unjust for God to allow a sinless man to suffer the curse that he assigned to sin. Listen to Peter. His argument, again, is not that resurrection is possible. You know, somebody, it could happen. Take a leap of faith. Resurrection's possible. No, that's not what Peter says. It's based on the perfect and holy word of God and taking into account God's standard and consequences for sin, not resurrecting Jesus was impossible. How could it be otherwise? The will of God would be accomplished, and it would be accomplished perfectly. And that's why the sinless Savior died. That's why Jesus had to come. So that the resurrection was inevitable and our sinful souls could be redeemed and counted free. We see it again in Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. So brothers and sisters, because of Christ's sacrifice, the wrath of God has been satisfied and sinful man has been justified. We are here together in one spirit, worshiping one Lord, preaching one gospel, because the sinless one, the God-man, willingly laid down his life on the cross to be the propitiation for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God. What else would he do? That's why he was appointed to that job. The gospel was never plan B. The messianic mission of redemption was predetermined and foreknown by the Father and executed in perfect unity by his Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus the Nazarene. No leap of faith necessary here. Just trust in fulfilled Scripture, the incarnate Word, a crucified Christ, a risen Savior, a coming King of Kings, whose return is just as sure as his first coming. His ministry, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, foreknown and executed in the perfect will of God. If Jesus is who he says he is, simply put, if Jesus is who he says he is, then a risen Savior is the unavoidable and earth-shattering truth that every one of us must account for. So if you have called upon his name and put your faith in Christ alone, then we are here this morning simply to bask in his glory and to rest in his promises that our sins are forgiven and that our eternity is secure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your perfect Son. I thank you for sending the one who could not be held by death, for your predetermined plan of redemption playing itself out there in Jerusalem and still playing itself out in souls today as you call them to yourself, as people believe. I pray people believe where they sit right now, that you would continue to draw those to yourself until your Son returns to reign on this earth, that you would glorify yourself through the gospel, that we would strive in obedience to be like our Savior, and that we would give all glory to him, for he is worthy for it. In Jesus' name, amen.